endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Conference 2020 is just a little more than 1 month away. And we're going to be meeting, Lord willing, and I believe He is willing, and I hope you believe also. But we'll be meeting just outside of Springfield, Missouri, outside a little town called Everton, Missouri, at the Maranatha Bible Camp. This is a really nice facility. I mean, I've got photos on the website of the accommodations. There are hotel-style rooms available, and we're going to be providing the food. Ted's going to be here preaching. I'll be here preaching. Sam's going to be giving his testimony. My son-in-law, Christopher, is going to have a message prepared. But we'll have plenty of time for fellowship and for some serious discussion on taking our Christianity to a level not seen on American soil for a long time. And I need you to go to the website at www.godsendusmen.com. And click the link at the top of the homepage and then follow that page down to the registration link. Now, as I reminded you last week, Michael's been very busy providing updates to his page on the website, Michael's Minutes. And I'm telling you that Michael is one of the most prolific writers that I've come across in a long time. I mean, his insights from the perspective of Kingdom Now is just great. And I just can't urge you enough to visit that page on the website and see what's there. I mean, it's really, really excellent writing and deserving of a far greater audience than what I'm reaching with this website. And the Funny Pages page has added humor to the madness surrounding us today. So go take a look there. I think you'll find some pretty funny things there. Last week's message was a little out of the ordinary for me. I mean, normally when I'm preparing my message, I'll just head down into my office and close the door and pretty much stay in there until the message has been prepared. I usually turn the phone off. I mean, purposely trying to stay focused on the message without interruption. But you know, as they say, life happens, and last week's message didn't happen that way. I mean, I had some interruptions, and the message was prepared over the course of 2 days. Now, imagine this. And I'm a little unorthodox in the way I prepare. I mean, I don't prepare my messages the way I was taught in, quote, Bible college. I mean, can you believe that? But I typically begin thinking about the next message as soon as, or sometimes even during the preparation of the present one. And because of that, sometimes I might start out with the intention of preaching one thing, and then I head down another direction altogether. And especially, I mean, if thought starts coming into my mind while I'm reading passages of Scripture or even discussing a current event in light of the Scripture. I mean, I've got one of those types of minds where it seems like sometimes a million things are just trying to go through there all at once. So I try really hard to stay focused and keep the distractions to a minimum so as not to lose the point of where the message is headed. But last week, though, I was just unable to do so, and well, just because of life's distractions. As I reviewed last week's message, I realized that there were some points that I wish I would have brought out more than I did. And Sam at the radio station, I mean, he's always telling me not to be a clock watcher, and he's always willing to extend more time to me on the air, but I really try hard not to take advantage of his kindness and stay within my hour allotment on the radio. So sometimes I move on from a point maybe a little quicker than I would like to, and that was the case on several points actually last week. But I want you to take your Bibles again this morning, and let's revisit Mark chapter 12. And instead of starting in verse 1, we're going to drop down to verse 18. And quite frankly, I don't guess I'd ever thought of verses 18 through 27 the way those verses hit me last week. And before we begin, now I want you to put your finger in Mark 12, but we're going to turn to the parallel chapter from Luke 20. The Luke 20 passage sets the stage for what was said in Mark chapter 12 in an interesting way that I think is vital to understanding exactly what Jesus was doing in this text. And this is so timely for today. And again, the reality is the churchians, which to our chagrin, have reached more people with their garbage religion than we have with the truth. And friends, that's got to change. Their garbage has produced the wicked foundations that we've got to tear down in order to rebuild the godly foundations built on the real truths contained in the scripture. And setting the stage for the rest of Mark 12, let's look at Luke 20, verse 16. This is Jesus. He's speaking to the crowd of people in which the infamously twisted "render unto Caesar" principle is found. All right, this is verse 16. "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor." Now, the audience that Jesus was speaking to that day were some wicked, evil men. I mean, those are the men to whom the prophecies concerning the ultimate annihilation of those who rejected God in the Old Covenant world and were rejecting his Son in the end of the Old Covenant world. And Christ was telling them, "You are the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 2. These are the ones upon whom the stone was getting ready to crush." Verse 19 says it as clearly as anything in the word, "For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Yeah, it was coming upon those snakes. They had sent out spies, fakers, snitches, scum is what they were, thinking that somehow they could take Jesus' words and use them to justify their wickedness. Still, holding Mark 12, I want you to look at Matthew 22, and again, verse 18, setting the stage for the principles found in Matthew chapter 22, Luke 20, and Mark 12. Okay, this now is Matthew 22, verse 18. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites?" These were some bad men who had come to Christ that day. These were men who had sold their lives to a government, any government, clearly, any government other than the kingdom of God. And so the stage is set, all right? These are really, really bad men. Now, go to Mark chapter 12, and let's read also beginning in verse 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying," all right, let's stop here for just a minute and talk a little bit more about these Sadducees. I mean, you could go on the internet and find some religious sites, and then they'll try to tell you a history of what these Sadducees were. And if you do that, now, buyer beware, all right? But you're going to read about how the Sadducees were the most powerful men in Jerusalem in the first century, and they possibly were. And apparently, they may have had all power except to actually command the Roman soldiers. And even that might be debatable, because at the time of Christ's death, they were certainly instrumental in moving the Roman soldiers to action. But the scriptures themselves give us enough information regarding the Sadducees that extra biblical information is really not all that necessary. In Matthew chapter 3:7, John the Baptist encounters them, and he says this: "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew 16:1. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Then said Jesus," this would be verse 6 of Matthew 16. You don't need to turn there, but this would be verse 6. "Then said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Verse 11, "How is it that you not understand that I spake unto you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Later in the book of Acts, much of the problems that Peter, James, and John encountered was at the hand of the Sadducees. There's not one time in the Bible where the Sadducees were put in a positive light. So here in Mark chapter 12, we've got the Sadducees coming to Christ and giving Christ the following scenario, then asking Christ to give them his interpretation of that scenario. All right, verse 19, Mark chapter 12. "Master, Moses wrote unto us, Now if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, the third took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the seven had her, and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. Now Jesus, in the resurrection therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall be of them? For the seven had her to wife." All right, let's stop here for just a minute. This is where I wish I would have taken more time last week. All right, Acts chapter 23, verses 7 through 8 says this. You can turn there if you want to, but for sake of time, I'll just read it. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." All right, so here in Mark chapter 12, we have this clearly evil group of people, strong in physical power of the day, and coming to Christ with a scenario of their own creation, wanting Christ to give them the answer to their question. This is one of the stupidest things I have ever heard a group of people do. And I've read this passage of scripture, I bet you hundreds of times before, but I failed to see how stupid, how ridiculous, how utterly ludicrous this whole scenario is. First of all, what an ignorant waste of time it is to say, well, this woman was married to this man. The man died, and according to the law of Moses, if she had no children with her first husband, then her husband's brother is to marry her and get her pregnant so that she can have some offspring related to her first dead husband. Well, the second husband dies, the brother of her first husband, and he couldn't get her pregnant. So now, according to the law of Moses, since she had no baby with the first husband, no baby with the second husband, no baby with the first husband, brother, we just need to keep on going down the line to bring this thing to a resolution. And Jesus, would you believe that this woman went through seven husbands, seven brothers, and not one of them was able to get her pregnant? Then finally, after all that, the woman just went on and died, and oh my, how sad. She died without a single child born with all those marriages, all those husbands, all those brothers. So Jesus, in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? Now, do you see with me this morning how utterly stupid this is? The dumbest person I've ever known in my entire life couldn't develop a storyline this stupid. And not only that, but the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection to begin with. And yet here these idiots are bringing this stupid, ignorant scenario to Jesus and wanted him to give them an answer to quite possibly the world's stupidest, most ignorant question in the history of mankind. Well, I hope you're following me here where I'm going with this. This is beyond stupid. This is the dumbest thing I've ever read in the Bible or anywhere else for that matter. And yet here it is in one of the most foundational doctrinal teachings of the modern churchianity, quote unquote, preacher. So for reasons that I can't figure out, maybe someday we'll know, or maybe this message will spur someone out there to come up with an answer. But for reasons that I can't figure out today, Jesus decided just to play along. And how he resisted just not going off on these morons, I don't know. Or maybe his answer did just that. But the Sadducees portrayed themselves as being all-knowing, all-wise in the scriptures. So maybe Jesus' answer was sufficient in putting him in their place. Verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Are you following with me today? Do you see why I kept calling their scenario ignorant, stupid, ridiculous? It's outrageous. Seven husbands, seven brothers, no babies. The story is just plain stupid. And the stage was set at the very beginning of this resurrection story with evil men coming to Jesus, trying to trap him, trick him, deceive him. Bad, bad men doing bad, bad things. And the scripture records this and allows it to be written in the pages of the Bible for all subsequent generations of people to see just how ridiculous, how stupid, how ignorant these people were that came to Christ that day. All right, now go back to verse 12 of Mark chapter 12. All the while, I want you to keep in mind the utter stupidity of the scenario that the Sadducees had come up with in trying to trap Jesus. All right, Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parables to them, and they left him and went their way. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and other Herodians to catch him in his words. All right, I'm not going to say a lot today about the Pharisees at this point, but let's look at the Herodians for just a minute. The Herodians were people that were committed to the Herods, the kings in Judea. And if history has it right, until about 97 AD, but who knows. But what I find interesting about these Herods, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I can't really totally substantiate this, but apparently the Herods believed that they had a right to the throne and opposed anyone who believed or taught the biblical concept of a king that would someday sit on David's throne. Now, for those of you who are very familiar with the way I preach, I mean, you'd know that that would resonate with me strongly. Okay, this would explain why Herod ultimately was responsible for murdering John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist was preaching the imminent establishment of the kingdom of God, no doubt established on the throne of David. I mean, Christ taught the same thing. The Herods were always the enemies of Christ. The Bible records this very clearly from Christ's birth. So just as exactly the same way it was with the ignorant scenario regarding the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't even believe in, okay, now comes the Herodians, and they're going to present an equally ignorant, ridiculous scenario to Christ. A scenario just as ignorant, just as ridiculous as the one presented by the Sadducees. I hope you're seeing this, because this is really clear to me. And I wonder if it would be clear if the Sadducees had presented their question first. Okay, which one of these scenarios is dumber? To me, they're both equally stupid. Verse 14, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? These are Herodians, followers of Herod, who received his power in Judea from the Caesars. These were Sadducees who were asking Jesus about the resurrection, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection. This is stupid. This is ridiculous. Verse 16, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Okay, sure, I'll play along with your ignorant question. The text says very clearly, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why tempt ye me? Do you really think I'm as stupid as you are? Do you really think I'm falling for this? So the question for us is today, how could we have ever fallen for this too? How could we have ever thought, even for a minute, that any bit of this back and forth discussion was serious? It's not credible. It's not believable. It's just plain stupid to think that Christ was establishing some sort of Christian mandate to, quote, render unto Caesar. This is a mockery. And I believe the Sadducees part of this story proves it conclusively. All right, verse 16. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. When Jesus concluded with the Sadducees in verse 24, his words were to the Pharisees and the Herodians as well. Look at this, verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Had they known the scriptures, they would have known that Jesus' answer that day was exactly the same answer that Elijah provided in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 was nearly the exact same scene described in Mark chapter 12, Matthew 22, and Luke 20. The false prophets of Baal had been gathered by the earthly king in a showdown against a true prophet of God in that day. And when the showdown ended, what was left was that God's prophet said, if Yahweh be your God, serve God. If Baal be your God, serve Baal. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. If the Pharisees had known the scriptures as well as they thought they knew them, and the Herodians, well, they didn't have a chance. I mean, they were followers of Herod who rejected the understanding of the Davidic covenant. They didn't have a chance. I mean, what business did they even have of asking Jesus a question in the first place? I mean, they weren't there to learn truth. They weren't there to see if this was truly the Son of God. They were there as spies, as men plotting to kill him. There was nothing legitimate in the whole scene described in those passages from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yet today, we've got nearly the whole religious world who is taught that Jesus said to, quote, render unto Caesar, and that he intended that to be one of the foundational tenets of all. And I cannot call it Christianity, because it isn't Christianity, it's churchianity. It's the doctrine of the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Yep, we Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, we just left a meeting with Jesus, and he confirmed to us that we are to render unto Caesar. Well, that's stupid as the concept is the woman having seven brothers and seven husbands who all died, and she didn't have any babies with any of them, and now Jesus, who's her husband in the resurrection day? Which we don't even believe in the first place. It is churchianity that preaches render unto Caesar, not Christianity. There is but one thing that the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians got right that day. And that's, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And of course, we know from Scripture that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians certainly did not apply that principle in their own lives. And today, the same Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians give special place to mere men. in total disregard to the attribute of Christ shown in this passage. Last week, I talked about John MacArthur's impending showdown with the, quote, state of California. And I went online to see if there were any new developments in the story, and there was. And there was a court filing, and I'll have the link provided on the website. And I want to remind you that I've said many, many times that I'm mostly glad to see any type of resistance to tyranny. And I'm glad when I see people stand and say no. I'm glad for that. I believe that fighting for freedom is at the very least a glimmer of hope that the one fighting for freedom can be reached with the gospel of Christ, the real true source for lasting freedom. But I said last week that I was hoping that John MacArthur would eventually see the fight as one for the kingdom of God and the proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that MacArthur was not just fighting for churchianity. And time will tell. But as I said, I went online to look for developments, and I found the court filing. Now, I didn't have to do it because I already knew what I was going to find if I found it. But I do need to say something about it, even though I already knew what I would find. I went to the plaintiff section of the filing, and it says this: Grace Community Church of the Valley, a California corporation, and Pastor John MacArthur, in his official capacity as representative of the Grace Community Church Board of Elders, plaintiffs. And that's exactly what I knew that I would find. Well, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, there were times in the scriptures where the Pharisees actually helped Christ. I mean, they were few and far between, and mostly the Pharisees opposed Christ and his disciples. I mean, there were Pharisees who eventually found the truth in Christ and became born again. Paul was one of those, Acts 23:6. The Pharisees had some knowledge. They had some head knowledge of the Bible, but that head knowledge, until it became knowledge that brought them to repentance and that knowledge turned to saving faith, that head knowledge did nothing for them. John MacArthur, who the world holds out as one of the greatest Bible teachers of our time, is still living as a Pharisee with a whole lot of head knowledge, but knowledge that has not yet brought him to repentance and the knowledge that brings saving faith. If he had come to that saving faith knowledge, the entity that he calls, quote, church, would not be an entity that belongs to, quote, the state of California. Friends, this is Bible 101. This is Bible kindergarten. The ecclesia purchased with his own blood, the ecclesia that was predestined before the foundation of the world, does not belong to the, quote, state of California or the state of Missouri or the United States of America. And to know and understand this simple truth, yet still try to tell people that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is to be in a situation just like the scriptures say. This is so important. I need you to turn to it. It's just so important that you see this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you've got to see this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, denying the power thereof. Look, if they were not denying the power thereof, they wouldn't be going to earthly powers to set up their, quote, churches. Grace Community Church of the Valley, a California corporation, gets its, quote, power from the state of California, its creator. Now, there's been so much said in the past 40 years in regards to the, quote, church and its relationship to the IRS through Section 501C of the IRS code. I just can't hardly imagine that MacArthur, as smart as he seems to be, has never heard of Hale versus Hinkle that said the corporation is a creature of the state. But then again, the modern churchian preacher who has adopted this false understanding of render unto Caesar might just be as stupid as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians of Matthew chapter 12. And I'm not saying those things to try to alienate people like MacArthur or people who attend his, quote, church corporation. But sometimes we need to say things in such a way that is shocking to people, people who may be Pharisees today, but might be Apostle Paul's tomorrow. Listen, if you or someone you know and love are participating in the 501c3 government-owned, quote, church today, then you may have at least some head knowledge of things in the Bible, but you are in the exact same place as those were in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus said, "Ye therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." If you knew the Scriptures, you would not be part of a California corporation who receives its power from a source other than what should be your Creator, the God of heaven and His Son, the Christ. It's really simple, but we've taken the simple truths contained in the Scriptures and have created these religions, these doctrines that have absolutely no basis in Scripture at all. The whole modern false doctrine of, quote, render unto Caesar came from a text where Christ was dealing with a bunch of nitwits who knew nothing about the Scripture, came up with some of the most ridiculous scenarios, and were so ignorant and oblivious to the truth that Christ revealed that they left with the total opposite understanding of what Christ had so clearly said. Ye therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. And after MacArthur's attorneys filed their motion last week, the county filed for a restraining order against the church. And then a hearing was held on Friday in which a Los Angeles County judge ruled against the county and in favor of the, quote, church. In a compromise, the judge was allowing the, quote, church to hold its indoor services as long as everyone wears a mask and practices, quote, social distancing. To which MacArthur was quoted as saying, "I am very grateful the court has allowed us to meet inside, and we're happy for a few weeks to comply and respect what the judge has asked of us because he is allowing us to meet. This vindicates our desire to stay open and serve our people. This also gives us an opportunity to show that we are not trying to be rebellious or unreasonable, but that we will stand firm to protect our church against unreasonable, unconstitutional restrictions." End quote. You know, I just wonder what would happen if one of his members came to, quote, church without a mask. Would they escort him out? I mean, would they call the cops on him if he refused to leave or refused to put on a mask? I mean, would they excommunicate him if he did not obey the judge? Well, once again, I mean, if the foundations be destroyed, I mean, here's what is arguably a man considered to be one of the great leaders in churchianity in our lifetime. And he is, quote, grateful the court has allowed us to meet. He is grateful that a mere man is, quote, allowing them to meet. And they're going to comply with the masking requirements for a few weeks because he is, quote, allowing us to meet. I just don't get it. I mean, from a biblical standpoint, I don't get it. But from the practical standpoint that this so-called church is a California-owned corporation, I absolutely get it. The, quote, church is allowed to carry on its own business so long as it obeys the laws of its creator. I mean, those words should strike fear, I mean, godly fear, the fear of God in the heart of anyone who knows the Scriptures. We, those who claim to be followers of Christ, are supposed to be owned by Christ, not by the state. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Vitally important that we see this. I want you to turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If you read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 6, you'll see that Paul is asking a series of questions to these believers. And his questions are somewhat condescending, actually. At least that's the way I see them. Here, let's look at a couple of them. Look at the first one in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, it's a question, but it's also a statement. It's a condemning statement. How dare you? Are you kidding me? I cannot believe you would even think of such a thing. How dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? How could you possibly consider such a thing? Let's keep going. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak to your shame, as is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Well, what's another word for body? It's corporation. And these men, these supposed godly, quote, preachers and pastors, have taken what they call the body of Christ, their, quote, church, and they've made them members of harlots. As I said earlier, this is Bible 101. This is Bible kindergarten. You're taking what you call, and I want to stress that, it's what they call the body of Christ, and they've incorporated it into the godless state. That is incredible. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When we're in Christ, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are no longer our own. We can't give ourselves to join with unbelievers. We can't join ourselves with, quote, the state. The state is not of God. If the state was of God, there would never have been a cease and desist order presented to those people in the first place. What? Know you not that the body of God would never receive an order from the ministers of God telling them to disobey the scriptures? Those people sending out orders, making decrees, creating things that they call ordinances would never create such a thing that violates the word of God. This is really so simple. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're subservient to someone or something that is telling you to disobey God, then that someone or something has revealed itself to be of its father, the devil. And the follower of Christ is not to give place to that person. And if that's the case, we're commanded by the scriptures to call it what you want, rebel, be unreasonable, but do not submit. In my book, They All Call Him King, I made this statement that I'm not a rebellious man. I've tried to submit to the laws of God. I've done everything I can to be a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, the only God-ordained legitimate government in the world since the first century. And in my conforming to king and kingdom, if that's considered rebellion, if my conforming to king and kingdom is considered by this world to be rebellion, then they'll just have to deal with that. I'm not living in rebellion when I'm obeying king and kingdom. The world, however, will always call obedience to Christ, obedience to king and kingdom, they'll call it rebellion, but that's their fault. That is their ignorance of the scriptures and denying the power of God. This week, I received an email with a link to the television show 60 Minutes, which first aired in 1976. And I'm putting the link on the website. And I've actually already put it there. I put it on the Funny Papers page at the top of page 2. And it's not funny, haha, so much as it's just funny, ironic. But the link is also going to be included with this message link also. But the 60-minute segment was about the swine flu scare, which incidentally was also pushed on the American people by a, quote, Republican president. And the story was, I mean, it was good as far as the details go. I mean, the swine flu, I mean, it was totally bogus. It was a pandemic failure, which no doubt the fearmongers learned from their failures back then in preparation for today. But one of the things that hit me really hard was a statement that Mike Wallace made in regards to the vaccine that so many people took and so many people were damaged by. But this statement hit me so hard that I want you to hear this for yourself during this message today.
The flu season is upon us. Which type will we worry about this year? And what kind of shots will we be told to take? Remember the swine flu scare of 1976? That was the year the U.S. government told us all that swine flu could turn out to be a killer that could spread across the nation. And Washington decided that every man, woman, and child in the nation should get a shot to prevent a nationwide outbreak, a pandemic. Well, 46 million of us obediently took the shot.
The flu season will be upon us soon, and what kind of shots will we be told to take? Washington decided that every man, woman, and child in the nation should get a shot to prevent a nationwide outbreak, a pandemic. And 46 million of us obediently took the shot. As a follower of Christ, my mind cannot wrap itself around such a statement, such a concept. Washington decided, and 46 million obediently took the shot. Followers of Christ do not belong to Washington. Followers of Christ do not obey Washington. I don't understand this. We're supposed to belong to God. Our bodies are not our own. And if they're not our own, they certainly don't belong to another mere man. And they certainly do not belong to those who are not of God. Our bodies, our souls, our beings, everything about us is to belong to our Creator, the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the King and His kingdom. I don't understand the edicts of men. I don't understand the commands, the laws, the statutes, the ordinances of men. This type of thinking is without question the low, low percentage of men today. But it's godly, it's correct, it's biblical, and I'm doing everything I can to get others to see it. Now, there's a reason, a clear, simple reason, why most people cannot even begin to fathom what I'm trying to say here. And again, as I've said many, many times before, it's because of perspective. If a man erroneously thinks that Christ told people in Matthew 12 to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to see things totally different. In fact, 100% totally different from the man who says that Jesus absolutely forbid paying taxes to Caesar. If a man erroneously believes that Romans 13 is telling Christians to obey men's little g governments, then he's going to see things totally different. In fact, 100% totally different from the man who says that the scriptures forbid submitting to men's little g governments, and that Romans 13 is commanding all men everywhere to submit only to the kingdom of God. If a man erroneously believes that God has given up the sole authority to define good and evil and has relinquished that power and given to mere men to define or redefine good and evil based on his own definitions of good and evil, and another man believes that God never gave man the power or the authority to define or redefine good and evil, then those men are going to see things 100% opposite of each other. And both of them are going to claim biblical authority for their beliefs. But one is right and one is wrong. They can't possibly both be right when their conclusions are 100% opposite of each other. Typically, the man who believes in the state, the man who teaches render unto Caesar, the man who teaches let every soul submit to the state, that man is going to have a system of belief that leaves no room for the laws of God. He has to. He's going to say that the laws of God have been done away with. He's going to say that Jesus nailed the laws of God to the cross. He's going to do away with the laws of God and replace them with the state. There's going to be law one way or another, and it's going to be God's law or man's law. But there is a foundation, if you will. There's a standard by which we can know which viewpoint is right and which viewpoint is wrong. And personally, I can't see a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of Luke 20, Matthew 22, or Mark 12. Personally, I can't see how Romans 13 could be misinterpreted, or 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, or Titus 3 and Hebrews 13. I simply do not see how those passages can be so twisted and misused, but they are. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And this is going to tell us how someone could look at the scripture and see one thing, while someone else can look at the scripture and see something, totally different. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I want you to read verse 7 over and over and over until it sinks in. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not neutral. It's enmity. It's against God. But why? Why is the carnal mind enmity against God? Because it is not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. If someone enters your life and tells you that the laws of God have been done away with, that's it. That's the dead giveaway. That's why someone can see Mark 12 one way, and someone else can see it the 100% exact opposite way. But what about those who don't say that the laws of God are done away with? And there certainly are some of those out there. But we got to be careful with those also, because there's a dead giveaway with those too. I mean, today, most of the people, with very few exceptions, and Ted is an excellent example of the exception, but most of the people today that I know of that talk about the law of God still being in effect today are missing the point. They're missing the understanding of what the law of God is for today. And sadly, some of those who claim to be keeping the law of God are actually violating it. It's not my purpose to go into great detail there, but for instance, in keeping the feast today, doing so is actually violating the laws of God. They think they're keeping the laws of God, but in fact, they're violating the laws of God in doing so. When I'm talking about living in accordance to the laws of God for today in the New Covenant world, I'm talking about knowing the mind of God, knowing the will of God, knowing what the plan of God was from before the foundation of the world and then attempting to live according to the perfect will of God for his creation. Again, what are those things that I'm talking about? Well, number one is the understanding that the kingdom of God was established in the first century in complete fulfillment of everything promised in the old covenant world concerning the kingdom of God. Christ was the promised king to come. He came. He did every single thing he was supposed to do, and he was given David's throne just like the prophet said. And as a result, every knee is to bow, every tongue is to confess that he is Lord. And beside him, there is no other. There are no other. In the new covenant world, there are no longer any other governments allowed to exist. Listen now, anywhere in all of God's creation, there is no government allowed to exist that is not his. No man is allowed to make, quote, laws. No men are allowed to make ordinances. Every single thing that a man could ever do, whether right or wrong, good or evil, God has already established in his will what it is. And if God has declared something evil, then we're to stay away from it. It's called sin. If God has not declared something to be evil, then we're free. And we're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about the only God-ordained established government versus the rebellious man-made governments of men. Would it be nice if the majority of people accepted God's government and rejected men's? Sure it would, but today it's not so. And even under that circumstance, we're still obligated to obey God and not man. In Springfield, Missouri, what they call August 2020, there was a, quote, public service announcement that came on last night. Someone actually paid money to get this thing made and put out on the air. And it was all about wearing a mask. And you do so because of love for your fellow man. It was a plea to be loving and kind to your fellow man and wear a mask. Oh, it had the sweetest music and the kindest looking people in the ad. But no, sorry, I don't expect those people to even understand or begin to understand. They can't understand because of their carnal minds have made them enmity against God. If the law of God, the perfect will of God for his creation is not the standard, then we are become the enemies of God. I was talking with my son-in-law this week about how people are just so far away from the laws of God, whether it's masking or vaccinations or what have you. And we talked about the, quote, line in the sand. And we'd agreed that the, quote, line in the sand argument is really a false standard. I mean, for instance, my position has been for many years now, about 40 years, that I can have no involvement with men's governments. Yes, I mean, no licenses, no taxes, none of that. I'm not a citizen of a government that requires licenses or taxes, so I'm not a participant. In the U.S., they're now talking about something called COVID Pass. And when I saw that this week, I was reminded of a message that I preached a while back in which I said that I thought the day would come when people would have to scan their ID at a store and prove their citizenship in order to complete the purchase at the store. And this was because stores were requiring people to scan their driver's licenses to prove their age so that they could buy cigarettes or booze. And at that time, I mean, all the rage in the media was, quote, illegal immigration. Well, I think I was close. But I don't think that's the end game for the ID scanning. I think COVID Pass could very well become part of a driver's license, and vaccine information is going to be on the driver's license. And if you can't prove that you've been vaccinated by scanning the driver's license, then your store purchase just might be denied. And since the discussion of the real ID came out years ago, I used to hear a lot of patriot types say that that was their, quote, line in the sand. I'm rejecting the real ID. Well, now we're talking about COVID Pass. And my argument has been for about 40 years now. And I tell you, it's gained very little traction. But the line in the sand is not COVID Pass. It's not real ID. It should have been the driver's license itself 100 years ago. I mean, those calling themselves followers of Christ should have rejected the whole concept of licensure 100 years ago. Put a tag on your car. Put a piece of paper in your pocket. What? Know ye not that your bodies are members of the Holy Ghost? The line is, the line in the sand is citizenship. Where is your citizenship? And those who claim to be followers of Christ, our ancestors didn't reject the U.S. Constitution. And as a result, they didn't stand firm in citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. They traded that away for earthly temporal citizenship. They didn't stand against taxes. They didn't stand against licenses. And now the foundations of just knowing what the perfect will of God are is gone. And not only are we not obeying the perfect will of God, most people don't even know what it is. Most people think that whatever men's little g government says to do, that that's the perfect will of God. I mean, it's just amazing. And it wasn't that long ago, I made a statement that in America about the only thing they don't have a law concerning is breathing. Well, today I can't even say that. It's against the law in America today, almost everywhere, to breathe without having a mask on. It's incredible. At what point do we say enough is enough? Let's start all over again. Let's go back to simply following and obeying the simple guidelines of what God said are good and evil. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous, those who are simply trying to get back to the original line in the sand, they've got to stop participating. You can no longer go along to get along. We have to stop compromising. We have to go back to being salt and light. We have to be bold. You know, I've not come across one person working in a store or in a restaurant who enjoys wearing that stupid mask. I mean, most of them are miserable. I hope you're talking to them. I hope you're telling them that you're concerned for their health. I hope you're taking this opportunity to say just a word here and there and point people to the perfect will of God while you're trying to live it. What you say does make a difference, especially if it's done in kindness and even sympathy for those who are caught up in the sin. But today, the great majority of people in the world today are not even aware that they're living in sin. They can't even know it because their minds are enmity against God. We must be, and quite possibly we may be, the only light those people see during their entire day. Having the understanding concerning the laws of God so that we're not enmity against God means that we concern ourselves only with what God has determined to be good and evil. We're not going to obey men. We're not going to follow the multitude to do sin. As for me and my house, as for you and your house, we will obey God.
We can.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.